And now, Lord, would you hide me behind the truth of your word? And we pray that we would hear the voice of God this evening and not the voice of man. We thank you for your living and active word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit tonight so that we might not be merely hearers, but also doers of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is the second psalm. As you are turning there, I'm sure that you have heard the phrase in recent years repeated almost as a cultural mantra, make sure that you are on the right side of history. And what that typically is, seemingly, is pressure to adopt unthinkingly the latest trendy ideology that comes down the pike without weighing the merits of what is being propounded. Well, if we want to be on the right side of history, we can start at no better place than Psalm 2. For this psalm tells us and shows us clearly where history is heading. This is where the apostles tell us that David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's inspired, inerrant word. May he bless this reading of it. There's an NBA playoff game between the Lakers and the Celtics, I believe, in the late 80s. And the Celtics are down by 2, inbounding the ball with just seconds left. And legend has it that Larry Bird turns to James Worthy, who is guarding him, and says, "Okay, I'm going to go right over there to that corner, and they're going to set a screen for me, and I'm going to curl right around, I'm going to catch the ball, and I'm going to shoot it right in your face, and we're going to win the game, and there's not a thing that you can do about it." Well, Worthy thinks, is this guy playing games with me? Surely he's going to do the opposite of what he just told me he was going to do. Who tells someone what they're about to do? Well, the Celtics take the ball out. Sure enough, Bird curls around to the corner, gets the pass, cocks a 3, swish, game over. Thus proving that nobody could guard Bird in his prime, even when he tells them what he's about to do. Well, age and mileage and injuries eventually took their toll on Larry Bird, and the Celtics eventually met their match, and their dynasty came to an end, as all sports dynasties eventually do. But in God's conflict with his enemies, more is at stake than a simple NBA championship. God deals with those here who are persisting in cosmic treason against his sovereign authority. These rebels don't faze him in the least. God carries out his plans unperturbed despite all the rebels who are against him. And he never wears out, and he never gets injured, and he never gets sick. His reign is forever, and it never diminishes over time. God's reign is expanding as much as it ever was. He enacts his purposes through his Son, who says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." In other words, there is nothing his opponents can do to stop it. Put another way, there is no refuge from Christ, the Son of God, anywhere in the universe. But he does invite us graciously and mercifully to take refuge in him. So we should run to him, not once, but every day of our lives, to serve him and to enjoy him and to cherish him. Now, this breaks down into 4 points in this psalm, which were originally, of course, 4 stanzas, since this is a song. The first is the nations rebel. Secondly, the father responds. Thirdly, the son speaks. And finally, the invitation is given. So first of all, the nations rebel. We see this in verses 1-3. David, the psalmist here, is astonished at the absurdity of people with the gall to rebel against God. He is absolutely gobsmacked that anyone would try this. Clearly, these insurrectionists have a very inadequate view of God and consequently a very inflated view of themselves. And those two things always go together. If we imagine a small God, suddenly man grows out of proportion to his own actual importance. So how can the one who created everyone and everything ever be threatened in any way by those he created from the dust of the earth? After all, we are derived from God. We live and move and have our being in God. We depend on God for our very next breath. Only human arrogance, running wild, out of control, could entertain these kinds of delusions. And yet the nations continue to rage. Verse 1. David originally seems to have in mind rival nations surrounding Israel, resenting her privileged status in the world and looking to wipe her off the map the first chance they get. But of course, it is much, much wider than that. These seditious scoundrels gather from all nations on the earth. No nation is excluded. These rowdy and cacophonous mobs come out and they act not in logic, but out of groupthink and out of herd mentality. And we see here in this psalm human arrogance just running wild, human bravado getting away from itself, and it is sheer lunacy. This is counterproductive, it's counterintuitive, it's counter everything. The parallel phrase in this first verse is, the peoples plot in vain. The word plot there is the same word that is used in Psalm 1 for the righteous man who meditates on God's law day and night. It's the same word. What is it that keeps the righteous man from walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, standing not in the way of sinners, sitting not in the seat of the scornful? What keeps him from doing that is that he delights in God's law, and therefore he meditates on that law day and night. In other words, he meditates on it all the time. And we will always meditate on, we can hardly keep from meditating on, what we delight in. The man of righteousness delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. But this rioting riffraff in verse 1 does not meditate on the law at all. They outwardly reject the law. They meditate on their own plots and their own attempts to circumvent God's ways and overthrow his plans in the world. And they band together to do this. And this dastardly collusion of people spills over into verse 2. As we're told, the rulers of the earth set themselves up as players in all these machinations and schemes against God. Now, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it's one thing to slip into a sin in a moment of weakness. It's another thing to deliberately sort of devise Machiavellian schemes and to resolutely reject the law of God and to substitute your own agendas in the place of God's plans. Martin Luther gave birth to the Protestant Reformation some 500 years ago or so by planting his feet firmly on the Word of God and announcing at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand. Show me I am wrong from Scripture, and I will recant my views. Otherwise, I plant my feet firmly right here, and I can do no other. Help me, God." These rebels do the exact opposite. They take their stand against God, as crazy as that sounds. They define their own positions as opposing God's positions. Our former governor, Nikki Haley, served as ambassador to the UN a few years back. And during her time, she observed delegates from other nations being very kind and deferential to her face, but muttering together behind her back when she was not watching, and getting together in these little clandestine huddles to plan and to thwart against the U.S. She found the UN filled with countries spreading lies and propaganda against Israel and against the United States. But to her credit, Ambassador Haley was able to lead from a position of strength and not weakness. Well, to say that God handles the nations from a position of strength is a vast understatement. They don't faze God. They don't hinder his plans in the least, yet they continue to riot and to rage against him, and we're told against his anointed one. Now, originally, of course, this means they also opposed Israel's temporal king, the king on the throne of Israel, the one anointed with oil as a sign of the Holy Spirit's equipping and power to reign and rule over the people of God. They resent that king's authority, and they don't want him telling them what to do and what not to do. So they say in verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." They are livid against God the Father here, and ultimately against his real king, who we're told in this psalm is his son, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype to all the previous types through the Old Testament kings. Why do atheists so often come across as angry? Now, I know plenty of atheists, and most of them are very, very nice people. But when you start talking about their beliefs and why they're atheists, oftentimes a seething rage will come through. Why is that? They don't believe in God, okay, but why be mad about it? I don't believe in the great pumpkin, but I'm not mad about it, and I'm not mad at him for not existing. Well, Romans 1, Paul gives us the clue there. Because deep down they know that God exists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These people in this psalm are mad at God for existing, because his existing, his sovereignty is the biggest threat to their own autonomy. And they are furious about it. They're so mad they can't see straight. Well, many assume that real human flourishing comes from throwing off all restraint and all restrictions and just living life the way you want. And that submitting to God's law means putting on a moral straitjacket and spoiling any fun that you might have. But the Christian knows that the reverse is actually true. He doesn't just know it academically or intellectually. He knows it experientially. He knows it through experience. He finds it to be more and more true. True liberty is found in taking the light and easy yoke of Christ. Real bondage results from indulging our drives for money and for sex and for notoriety. Now, all those things can be good in their proper God-ordained place. They're all good servants, but as they say, they are ruthless tyrants. Every appetite we have left unchecked will result in bondage, the worst kind of bondage, because it's self-imposed. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And the beautiful thing is, we don't have to sacrifice pleasure to submit to God. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 16, "In your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy." The happiest people in the world are those who submit to the reign of King Jesus. Verse 12 of this psalm tells us that. "Blessed are those," echoes of Psalm 1, "blessed are those who find refuge in the Lord." I love Dale Ralph Davis's paraphrase of this verse. "Oh, the joy of those who find their rest and their comfort in God." But you see, all this is foolishness to the rebel who takes his stand against God, who defines his positions over against those of God. Like animals, they throw off all restraint and indulge every whim that they have and become something less than human. Why do the nations rage? Why do we see in our own day the sexual revolutionaries ignoring not just the voice of Scripture, but also the consensus wisdom of all civilized society? Ignoring the voice of biology, ignoring even common sense. Well, like the subjects in Jesus' parable, it boils down to this. They hate Jesus, and they say to themselves, "We will not have this man to rule over us." This kind of thing has been going on since Lucifer fell from heaven after his rebellion against God. And in the garden, the serpent beguiles Adam to doubt the veracity of God's word. Did God really say so-and-so and such-and-such? You won't surely die if you disobey God. He's been poisoning the world's thinking ever since with that type of thinking. So these rebels are following in the footsteps of Lucifer himself. Well, how does God respond to all of this? Well, see, secondly, the Father responds, verses 4 through 6. So does the Father start wringing his hands up in heaven, thinking, "Oh no, what am I going to do now? I provided all they need to eat and wear and roofs over their heads. I've provided all that they need, and they still don't like me. What am I going to do?" No, not at all. We're told that he sits. Where does he sit? Well, he sits upon the only seat that is worthy of the sovereign of the universe. He sits upon a throne, and he is completely unruffled by these rebels. In fact, verse 4 tells us he laughs. This is the only place I know of in the Bible that God is said to laugh. But it's not as though God is amused by the mayhem and the destruction that's being caused here. Destruction to God and loss of life is no laughing matter. This is not a laugh of hilarity at all. In fact, God is said to weep with his hurting people. No, this is a laugh of scorn. This is a laugh of derision. It's as if God says, "Are you kidding me? Where were you people when I was creating the world?" It's a reminder that there is a God, and we are not him. But far from being distant, God does not just remain scornfully detached. Next, God speaks to them in his wrath, verse 5. And when God speaks, it's not just a matter of him expressing his opinion. When God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, things come into existence that did not exist before. God's speaking enacts things, makes them reality. And this is a part of God's character that makes us squirm a bit. Because we want a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, period, full stop. And truly he is that much, but we tend to recoil a bit from the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Because apart from Christ and having our sins forgiven and our consciences cleansed, we're guilty and we know it. But there's not a wrathful God of Old Testament vengeance on the one hand and a kind New Testament God of mercy and grace on the other. No, God is God from Genesis to Revelation, and he is both just and merciful. Both are seen in equal measure at the cross, as God becomes the just and the justifier of those who place their trust in him, as he pours out the righteous wrath of God on his Son so that he might give us the eternal life that his Son warrants with his perfection and with his righteousness. Jesus does not go to the cross to appease his Father's temper tantrum. No, Jesus is sent to the cross by the Father to carry out the plans that they had covenanted on before the world was made. So we must not make a tame God in our own image simply because we're comfortable with him. We must worship God as he reveals himself to be in his word, rejoicing with trembling, as verse 11 says. So hear God's response here to these rebels, and hear it in light of verse 2. While the kings of the earth set themselves up in their arrogance and in their hubris, look at what God says in verse 6. As for me, I myself have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The word I is strongly emphasized there. These big heads can promote themselves all they want, but God has cosmic veto power. God will have the final say. He says, I have set, past tense, my king on Zion. He is way ahead of these rebels. In fact, he uses for good what they meant for evil. The greatest example of this in Scripture, the apostles, after quoting Psalm 2, pray this prayer in Acts 4, beginning with verse 27. For truly in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers and the kings conspiring against the Son of God, along with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, to do, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is able to use the most wicked scheme in history, the murder of King Jesus, to bring about the greatest event in history, the atonement of Jesus that washes away our sins and renders us blameless in God's sight. What a God we serve. Thirdly, the Son speaks, verses 7 through 9. This is a perfect segue in this psalm for the entrance of the Son. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, don't believe the cultists who will try to convince you that Jesus began to exist in Bethlehem. No, he was incarnated in Bethlehem, but in good Nicene parlance, God the Son was begotten and not made. He preexisted with his Father for all eternity, according to John chapter 1. But where this cup of divine sonship is really fulfilled is the resurrection. In Pisidian Antioch, the apostles taught the good news that what God promised our fathers, this is in Acts chapter 13, he fulfilled by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, they say, you are my son, today I have become your father. So the resurrection shouted to the world, here is the ultimate installed king, the king over all creation. God himself has set his son on the throne, and he has a crown on his head that no one can take away. And he has a scepter in his hand that no one can steal. And he sits on a throne from which no one can extricate him. And he is reigning over all. His father spoke at the baptism, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The son is anointed there, not just with symbolic oil, but with what that oil signifies, with the Holy Spirit himself who comes down like a dove. Later on, it's repeated, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased at the transfiguration with the phrase added, listen to him. This is my son and he reigns. Listen to his authoritative voice. Then the father says to the son what becomes the impetus for the great commission in Matthew 28, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you hear echoes there of the commission? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of what? Of all nations. They have been given to the Son as his heritage. So the resurrected Son then assures them that he in all his cosmic authority and all his perfect sovereignty would always be with them. His reign will be forceful according to this psalm, and it is both now and it is not yet. It is both here and it is to come. It's a present reality, as we have seen in verse 6, where the Lord says, I have set my king in Zion. Not I will, but I have. But it's also future, as we see in verse 8. I will make the nations your heritage. Is the kingdom here now? Yes, the Lord says to his apostles, the kingdom of God is among you. Is the kingdom coming? Yes. And when he comes back, it will be very different. He will come as the glorified Lord of Revelation chapter 1 with glowing eyes and with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he will crush those who continue and persist in rebellion against him with a rod of iron. But where is all this heading? Well, as Justin so beautifully expounded the story of the prodigal son this morning, there are two emphases or two motivations for repentance. That is, realizing the sinfulness of sin and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. And the same is the case with the last stanza of this psalm, because an invitation is given. All of this is leading to not God crushing everyone because he is sovereign over them, but a wonderful invitation, even to these rebels, to repent of their ways and to submit to the Son. See this in verses 10 through 12. It's not too late, even in this 11th hour, for rebels to throw up the white flag. They can still submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he tells them, wise up, verse 10. Come to your senses. Come to yourself. You're standing in a pigsty. You're wearing raggedy clothing. Come to yourself. You can still serve the Lord with fear, verse 11. Rebels can still become servants of the Lord. It's a wonderful expression of his grace. Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish. Kiss the Son is code language for submit to the king's rule. Conquered subjects were sometimes summoned to kiss the ring, the signet ring on the hand of the king, as a show of obedience to him. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings where Pippin the Hobbit is summoned to kiss the ring of the steward of Gondor, who is not the real king, but a usurper, a pretender to the throne. Well, Pippin submits and he kisses the ring out of obligation, but it's very clear that his heart is not in it. That is not the kind of submission that we are called to render to King Jesus. He wants us to run to him. He wants us to embrace him. He wants us to delight in him with overflowing gratitude for what he's done. Again, because there is no escape from the reign of King Jesus, as Derek Kidner puts it, there is only escape in him. He graciously invites us to find our refuge in him, to serve him and to enjoy him. Now, there might be some hard-hearted rebel out there who might be so dug in against God that they will say, well, he can't pummel me into submission. I'd rather stand outside the presence of God than kneel in the presence of God. But that's not likely to be the case in this room. More likely here, you might be outwardly going through the motions of worship when inwardly your heart may be cold. Or you may be honoring the Lord with your lips while inwardly your heart is far from him. Or you might just be the older son who never really left his father's estate but always did his duty. But now you can't quite celebrate that your younger brother has come home and you want to keep your distance from the party and you have a heart of bitterness and resentment. Or you say to him, Lord, Lord, but don't really do what he says, not in the details, not when no one else is watching. Maybe you are hesitating to submit to him every area of your life, wanting to keep one isolated island of sovereignty for yourself. Well, to you and to me, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He originally wrote them to church in Philippi because there two women, Euodia and Syntyche, could not get along, could not submit to one another out of reverence for Christ because of human pride. Here, the subjects of the kingdom cannot submit to the rule of King Jesus for the same reason. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even death on a cross." God the Father has set his Son upon the throne of the universe, but the eternal glories of heaven, he came down here to this messed up world that we inhabit. And he said, "It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will." And he shows us there what submission really is. More than that, when our Lord Jesus joins us to himself, he works that godly, loving, grateful submission in our hearts that we cannot conjure up ourselves. And because he did, therefore God has highly exalted him again and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father's plan for the Son involved obscurity, homelessness, poverty, and ultimately God-forsakenness. He did not shrink back, but said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That is the King who says to you, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's the only King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for you and for me. There is no escape from King Jesus' reign anywhere in the universe, but there is glorious escape in him. While the presence of God is the greatest threat to the rebel sinner, it is the greatest comfort to the redeemed saint. So run into his arms, serve him with all your heart, find your greatest joy and blessedness in his presence. Oh, the joy of those who find their refuge in him. That is where history is headed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you reign from above. You are not dissuaded. Your plans are not thwarted by anything that humans do to rebel against you. We pray that you would bring many by your sovereign grace to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bring many out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you that you have done that for us. Help us to find our eternal refuge and comfort in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.